Good morning. Today's reading will be from Psalms 51, verses 9 through 13. If you would like to follow along in the brown Bibles, it'll be either up here or on page 562. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word.
Hey, if you could take out your sermon outline for this morning. Part 3 of David, a godly sinner? If you've been here the last couple of weeks, you know we talked in length about King David, and even though he's described by God as a man after God's own heart, was used by God to write about a third of the Psalms, and just an amazing military and leader of the nation of Israel. Unfortunately, he also committed some very serious sins, both adultery and murder. And we saw that in 2 Samuel 11, we saw how King David, when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, he found out that she was pregnant as a result of that affair and tried to cover up his sin instead of just repenting and confessing what he had done. And so his plan was to bring Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, the Hittite, who was on the battlefield, to bring him home and to have him go, you know, home to be with his wife and to have sexual intimacy with his wife, and so the pregnancy would look like the baby was his. But of course, Uriah was such a noble, honorable person, he felt like all his fellow soldiers were still on the battlefield, he would not go home and enjoy the comforts of his home and be with his wife. And so then King David tried to get him drunk, and he still wouldn't go home. And we see the incredible contrast between King David, who was supposed to be a man of God, and he was involved in this terrible sin, and Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, who was being so honorable. What a contrast. And so David, in his desperation, he decides that the next step is to just remove Uriah completely, meaning have him killed on the battlefield. And so he sends a message with Uriah back to the commander, to just have him go up and right to the city wall where they're attacking and then withdraw from him so he would be left hanging there, basically that guaranteeing that he would be killed. And so, you know, here's King David committing adultery and murder. And then after Uriah the Hittite dies in battle, he takes Bathsheba to be his own wife. So he figures, now again, it doesn't give us the precise timing of everything, but you know, King David obviously figures that this is the way that he's going to cover up his horrible sin. Now Bathsheba's pregnant, and you know, the timing, people might raise some questions a little bit, like, wait a minute, it's supposed to be 9 months, you know, and whatever, but they didn't do DNA testing back then, so whatever, it would be seen that, you know, he's married to her, right? So he's the father of her child. And so at the end of 2 Samuel 11, it appears that King David has, quote-unquote, been successful in hiding, covering up his horrible sin. But then we're told in the last verse of 2 Samuel 11, but what he had done was not pleasing to God. Meaning, you know, just a reminder to all of us, because all of us, you know, we don't necessarily commit adultery and murder, but all of us sin. All of us have times when we know we've disobeyed God, not only because we've done something we know we shouldn't have done, but remember there's sins not only of commission, but sins of omission, meaning things that we knew we should have done, that God would want us to do, that we failed to do for whatever reason, to be like Jesus in every circumstance. And all of us are going to fall short of that every single day of our lives. And so the question is, what do we do with that? You know, and I mentioned before in a previous sermon that 1 John chapter 1 is given to us as Christians to understand that even though we've been forgiven of all of our sin, we still have a daily responsibility to confess our sin, all the known sin that God makes us aware of, whether it be an attitude, an action, something we did or did not do, whatever, sin of commission or omission, whatever it might be. We're responsible to confess that before God. And 1 John 1 tells us, first of all, it tells us if anybody thinks they're without sin, they're deceiving themselves. So if any Christian is here today and they think, oh no, I used to sin. I used to sin before I became a Christian, but when I became a Christian, you know, I haven't sinned since then. I don't think we have a full understanding of what sin is. There's nobody that's sinless. The only person that was ever sinless was Jesus Christ himself. He was without sin. The rest of us, we're all going to fall short every day of our lives. And the question is, what do we do with that? When we become constantly aware that we have fallen short of what Jesus is like, what do we do with that? And King David, he thought he had covered everything up. 2 Samuel 11, at the end of the chapter, it looks like, oh, everything's fine. He's married Bathsheba. But what he had done was not pleasing to God. And so 2 Samuel chapter 12, the following chapter, it tells us what happens. God sends the prophet by the name of Nathan to go confront King David. Now, I've read this many times, and I'm sure many of you have read this many times, and I got to be honest, as a minister, if I were in Nathan's shoes, and God said, okay, Lewis, you know, I want you to go to King David and confront him with his sins of adultery and murder. You know, you got to understand the context here again. This is not just somebody who can be mad at you or, you know, throw you, I'm going to fire you, you know, you're out. He could have you killed on the spot. Okay, so I like to think I've got a certain amount of spiritual fortitude and spiritual commitment, and I'm trusting God, but wow, to take that message to go confront King David, and knowing that if King David doesn't take this well, it, you know, it could be the end of your life on the spot. I got to be honest, I'd like, wow, you know, I didn't quite sign up for that, God. When I went into ministry, you know, I wanted to be a pastor or missionary or whatever. Not sure I signed up for that kind of assignment. But that's exactly what happens here that we're going to be looking at today. Now, just for a little background, we're looking at Psalm 51, and you think, well, what's Psalm 51? What happened to 2 Samuel 12? 2 Samuel 12, the prophet Nathan goes, you know, before King David, and he tells him this story. And the story is designed by God to prepare King David to be convicted of his own sin. You remember the story? You know, the story was the prophet Nathan actually went to King David, and he didn't make it sound like this is a fictitious story. This is like a real situation. And he says, King David, here's a situation that's come up. Somebody, some poor man who's got just one little precious lamb, you know, and then there's another guy nearby who's a very wealthy person. He's got thousands of sheep. And so this wealthy guy had an out-of-town visitor come, and instead of taking one of his own sheep to prepare to butcher it, you know, to serve to the out-of-town guest, he takes that little lamb from that poor man next door and just takes his lamb and slaughters the lamb. And so King David hears this story, and he's like, he's outraged. That man should die. You know, that man. And then, of course, Nathan turns to him and says, you're the man. You're the man. Meaning, you're a man of power and wealth, and you have all these wives and concubines and everything. And Uriah the Hittite had one wife, Bathsheba. And you took her, and you committed adultery. Then you committed murder. In 2 Samuel 12, if there's any doubt in your mind, you think, well, did King David really commit murder? I mean, you know, he arranged for Uriah to die on the battlefield, but it's not like he really killed him with the sword himself. Well, 2 Samuel 12, when Nathan's confronting King David, he makes it real clear. From God's perspective, you're the man, King David, and you're responsible for Uriah's death. You murdered. You're guilty of murder. Like, wow, okay. So now we have this situation where King David, if he didn't respond well, Nathan's dead. I mean, you could just say, the king doesn't have to have any kind of justification for executions. He can just, his word is just the law, and it's immediately carried out. There's no appeal, there's no trial, whatever. It's just immediate. So what does King David do? And Psalm 51, if you read the little introduction to Psalm 51 in your Bible, regardless of what version it might be, but it explains, this is what happened. This is what King David does, or what he says, or his response to when Nathan confronts him with his sin. Now, most commentators and scholars, you know, they believe that what Psalm 51 is recording, King David did not have this response in front of Nathan. And Nathan confronted him, and then King David, he's so moved by his conviction and so his guilt, he goes to a private little chamber right off the main throne room, into a private little chamber, and he's pouring out his heart before God, and that's what we find in Psalm 51, his confession before God. That's kind of a long introduction. Let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer, okay? Let's pray together. Father God, thanks again for your word. Thanks that your word is alive and powerful. And as we will spend time in it, as Dan was sharing with us, we can be more equipped for life in general. That as believers, as followers of Christ, you desire for us to spend time in your word, not only to study, to memorize, but most importantly, to put it into practice, to live it out. And then we can be equipped for every good work, as you tell us in 2 Timothy 3. And Father God, I pray that even as we continue to look at these characters in the Bible, and this whole encounter with King David, the godly sinner, that we might not sit in judgment or just look down our noses at him, but learn from the lesson and realize that all of us are capable, all of us are, in fact, falling short of Jesus every day of our lives. And we need to respond with hearts and lives that, like King David, will confess and repent of our sin. And so, Father, we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I may not finish this message today. If not, then hopefully you can come back next Sunday. Next Sunday, we're serving communion, so the sermon's a little shorter. But if I don't finish this sermon today, I'll finish it next Sunday, okay? All right, so point number one in your outline. Hopefully you have something to write with, fill in the blanks. But it says, genuine repentance often involves loving confrontation of sin. Loving confrontation of sin. The reason why I say often and not always, it's because sometimes God speaks directly to us about our own sin. I mean, sometimes we're reading the Word of God, and God uses the Word through the power of His Spirit to convict us without any other person being involved. Okay, so sometimes the Word of God, the Spirit of God. And by the way, you know, I've mentioned this before, but I one of the things I really appreciate about worship and those who help lead worship here at CCC. And if you've ever wondered, and some of you have been in church for all your lives, and you think, how would you answer the question, you know, how do you measure a good worship experience? I mean, how do you know when you've had a quality worship experience? Is it just the music? Is it, well, I felt good, you know, I felt closer to God? Those are all good things, but you know, one thing I've come away with for years, a good worship experience helps us to sense and to experience more of the presence of God. And when we sense and experience the presence of God, that should do a couple of things for us. One, certainly we should experience His love and how much God loves us and cares for us and His grace and His mercy. But it also should help us to recognize how holy and righteous God is. And so many times after a worship experience, I become more keenly aware of certain thoughts or attitudes or actions or behaviors that I know are not pleasing to God. And it's a time of confession. It's a time to say, God, wow, you're just so amazing. You're infinitely holy and righteous and loving. And wow, I'm just, you know, I see myself more clearly. And we'll talk a little more about that in the sermon. But this point that loving confrontation sometimes involves, genuine repentance sometimes involves loving confrontation, it means we're going to do a little object lesson now, and I know some of you might think this is a little silly, but if you could just bear with me, and everybody could just kind of cooperate here for a little bit. If you could just hold your hands out in front of your face just a few inches. Everybody just hold your hands out in front of your face, right? It's probably 6 inches, okay, just right in front of your face. Everybody just hold your hands right in front of your face, looking at your hands. Now slowly, while you're still looking straight ahead, slowly move your hands to the sides of your head. Okay, everybody, just looking straight ahead, move your hands to the sides of your head. Now you notice at some point you lose sight of your hands, right? That's called peripheral vision, right? Okay, everybody got your hands in front of your face again. Okay, now look straight ahead and move your hands to the sides of your head and to the point where you can't see them anymore, okay? Everybody got that? Okay, keep your hands to the side of your head. Now just turn your whole body a little bit to your neighbor and look at their hands. Okay? Look at their, so you can see their hands very clearly, right? You can see their hands very clearly even though you cannot see your own hands, right? Okay, so everybody, okay, good, you can put your hands down. But real simple, okay, and you know, I know those of you who are in the careers involving vision, you probably thought, boy, that was That was a totally ridiculous exercise. Okay, so, peripheral vision, meaning everybody can see about 180, maybe a little more than 180, some, is it, you know, about 180, okay. But when you get to a certain point, you can't see anymore, even though you know your hands are there, you can't see them anymore if you're looking straight ahead, because we all have limited vision. However, if you turn your body and look at your neighbor, you can see their hands very easily, because now it's back within your field of vision. We all have a slightly different angle on life. And this is why it's so important. What God tells us, it's important to have, if we're a believer, if we're a follower of Jesus Christ, it's really important to have close friends who are also believers, who care enough about us that they would see our blind spots, because we all have blind spots, every single one of us. If anybody thinks they see 360, well then, you know, you have a God complex, meaning you think you're God and you can see 360, because only God can see 360 in every possible direction. All of us have limited vision. And we may think we know ourselves, we may think, oh, I know every attitude I have and every behavior, and really, we all have blind spots. And if we don't have a close friend who's able and willing to tell us about our blind spots, we are in grave danger. We may think everything's hunky-dory. We may think I'm a really spiritual Christian, maybe even like King David, and have these glaring blind spots. And that's why even King David needed Nathan. God sent Nathan, the prophet, to confront him with some huge blind spots, adultery and murder. And he thought he'd covered it up. So that's why, you know, it's not in your notes, or is it in your notes? I keep forgetting to look at it. Yes, Proverbs chapter 27, verses 5 and 6. If we could pull those up real quick, please. Proverbs 27, verses 5 and 6. Passage that many of you have heard before, but you know, this is a definition of friendship that really kind of goes above and beyond just having a good time together and just spending time. It says, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Verse 6, wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. You've heard that term, kissing up to someone? Well, you know, that whole expression, now let's face it, we all do that to some degree, and in some situations it's totally innocent. I mean, you know, we're just trying to be nice to people, whatever. But man, how do we define our closest friend? How do we define the person that really knows me the best and cares for me more than anyone else on this planet? You know, what's that relationship like? And I would suggest that from these two verses, what God is saying is that close friend needs to be someone who is able and willing sometimes to say something to us which may be like a wound. It may hurt, but it's really for our own good. Because there's some blind spot that sometimes it's just something very, temporary, like it just happened a couple of weeks ago, whatever. Sometimes it's something that's been there for years and nobody's ever brought it to our attention. Something in our character, something in our values, something in our attitude, something in the way we treat people. We're just blind spot. And if we don't have a close friend who's able and willing to bring that to our attention, you know, we think, oh, everything's fine. You know, I'm happy with life. I'm happy with the way I am. Well, if we want to become more like Jesus Christ, it involves a process where sometimes it's going to hurt. And it's for our own benefit. You know, that's why we talk about wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. If we have somebody that we consider to be our friend, and we've noticed something in their life for years, and we just, you know, we thought about saying something to them maybe, but, you know, every time we think about saying something, what happens? There's a fear of what could happen if I do say something. And this is a reality, folks. If I say something to a close friend, and they don't like what I'm sharing with them, that could end the friendship. And a friendship that's been built on, you know, a long time, 10 decades, wow, that's a lot to risk. So there's a risk involved, but it's a risk worth taking. I've shared before that I've only had really a few close friends in my life in ministry that I could say, yeah, these are people that, as much as they might risk and I may not respond really well or whatever, they love me enough that they'd be willing to talk about my blind spot. Those are really precious friends. If we don't have one person, like if you just stop and think right now, who is that person in my life? Do I have one person like that? It might be a family member, might be a close buddy from school, from work, wherever, from church, you know, some friendship where I can say, yeah, that person would probably say something to me. Then that's a real blessing. It really is a blessing to have that. Excuse me. Now again, we're talking this loving confrontation. Just a reminder that there's at least two different categories of things that we could confront someone for, okay? There's blatant sin, you know, like King David, adultery and murder, that's blatant sin. There would be also things like, you know, like that we might consider to be smaller sins, but things like gossip, slander, you know, things that are lying about something, you know, I mean, these are clearly contrary to God's revealed will for us. Okay, that's sin. But there's a whole other host of things that we might want to bring up to a friend that it's not talking about blatant sin. It's just talking about maybe something to do with how to live your life more wisely, how to live your life in a way that's more constructive, that's better, just better for you in general. I've had individuals in this congregation, this church family, over the last 9 years who lovingly, very graciously would say little things to me about my general physical fitness, because I say things myself, right? I need to exercise more, I need to eat less. Hey, I'm putting it out there. And I've had individuals who lovingly would say, well, you might want to try this, you know, or try this. And these are individuals who I know they are much better shape than I am, okay? Just light years. And so, you know, you say, well, is that a loving confrontation? Kinda. If I don't do it, though, it's not blatant sin if I, you know, don't follow their advice. Okay, it's because we're not talking about blatant sin. We're talking about things that are just better for you in life or maybe a general word of wisdom. Okay? So there's two different categories. Now the question is, which category is it that I have a concern about a close friend? Whatever. Which one is it? Is it just kind of wise living or is it blatant sin? If you're not sure, you might want to talk to somebody who can maybe have a little more discernment and understanding about the Bible and the Word of God to help figure out, is that sin or not? Now, you don't have to mention names. You don't have to say, well, I have this friend, you know, and try to describe the friend. I don't want to mention names, but, you know, the person. We don't want to talk about individuals and, you know, to sort of give away somebody's privacy. But to be discerning, what are these areas? Now, here's a real simple one that some people might think is a little silly, but it's real to me, okay? There's a brother in Christ here, and I, you know, I'm sure he wouldn't mind me sharing this. He's not here anyway. No, he's on an RV trip. He goes on an annual RV trip every year. And before I mention his name, if you know, if you've been around this church family for a while, you know who I'm talking about. It's Terry Bowman. Okay, Terry Bowman, I would consider him to be a Christian friend, not only somebody in the church family, but he's a friend. One Sunday morning, a number of months ago, he was talking to me in the office, you know, before worship service on Sunday, and he just leans in a little bit. He says, Pastor, you know, not a big deal, but just got to let you know, your breath is just really kind of a killer this morning. It's just, and I'm like, wow. You know, like when people try to smell your own breath, you go like that. I don't know if that really works, to tell you the truth. Because, you know, sometimes I have a lot of allergy problems and stuff. And those of you who have nasal drip and allergies, whatever, you know what I'm talking about. Sometimes your breath can just be deadly and you have no idea. Now, I have a lot of gum and stuff in my office drawers or whatever. And so as soon as he told me, I said, oh, really? Well, thanks. I appreciate it. So I started chewing some gum. You know, just a little thing, but it's kind of like, I'm sure anybody else I would have been talking to that morning would have smelled my breath. Now, the question is, are you able? You might be willing, but you may not be able. Meaning, if you're relatively new and you're thinking, you know, that, you know, one of the first conversations you have with the pastor is, you know, Pastor Lewis, by the way, your breath is horrible this morning. You know, maybe not that appropriate, okay? But you've been around for a while. Maybe you're thinking, maybe somebody needs to tell him, you know, his breath is just kind of bad. If he's got some gum, you know, it might help. So that's just a small example. We're not talking about blatant sin. Having bad breath at least to my knowledge, is not a blatant sin. Okay, it's just something that it's a problem. Maybe somebody needs to bring it to your attention. Hopefully you'll do something about it. If you're gossiping or lying or cheating or doing something that's clearly in violation of the Word of God, now we're talking about sin. And the question is, who's going to say something? Well, hopefully a Christian friend. But there's a couple other verses in the Bible. Let me just give them to you real quick. Just jot it down. We're not going to look at them. But Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, it says, Galatians 6, 1 says, you who are spiritual, confront the person in sin. So who's spiritual? Well, we're not talking about necessarily somebody who's been a Christian for 30 years and has read through the Bible 15 times or whatever. But we're talking about somebody who is walking in fellowship with God, is growing as a Christian, spending time in the Word of God, whatever, and that, and you're in fellowship with God, and you are in tune with the Spirit of God, you might fit that category, Galatians 6:1. Okay, so this is not just for anybody. This is somebody who has some spiritual discernment, Galatians 6:1. And then I mentioned about keeping things more private. You know, Matthew chapter 18 has a whole passage about confrontation of another Christian who has sinned against you. Not sinned in general, sinned against you in particular. So if a brother or sister in Christ has gossiped or slandered about me, well, then Matthew 18 talks about forgiveness in my heart. I need to make sure I'm not going to confront them in anger. You know, I'm really mad at this person. So I need to forgive them in my heart, but I still need to confront them with their sin and to do it in a loving, gracious manner. And it says just one-on-one. Now, I know different cultures struggle with this because sometimes some cultures are really adverse to any kind of personal confrontation. And so, you know, in the Asian cultures, for instance, many Asian cultures really avoid personal one-to-one confrontation. And so there are many Asian Christians who think, this principle might be, it might be okay to somehow circumvent the instruction in Matthew 18. Rather than go one-on-one directly where there could be a very uncomfortable kind of a tension, I'm going to talk to a mutual friend and tell them to talk to so-and-so. Now, that might seem innocent, but if we're talking about blatant sin, then we need to follow Matthew 18, whether it fits with our culture or not. And that's a one-on-one private conversation. And again, you do it only after you've asked God to help us work through forgiveness. So I'm not going in anger. I'm not going, you know, because I want to get even. I want to blast this person. No, I want to forgive him in my heart. But I want to go talk to them one-on-one because our fellowship has been broken. When somebody sins against us, you say, well, that's just an uncomfortable feeling around them. That's a spiritual issue, and it needs to be dealt with privately. And then Matthew 18 says, if the person doesn't listen, they don't respond, then you take one or two witnesses, meaning not necessarily witnesses who saw or heard what the person did, but witnesses as to whether or not that particular action is in fact a sin. And if they don't listen to two or three witnesses, then you actually take the whole church. It becomes a church disciplinary action. Now, obviously, that's much more rare. But there are instructions for us in Galatians 6, Matthew 18, about this loving confrontation. Point number two in your outline, and going back to Psalm 51. Okay, point number two in your outline, here's the blanks to fill in. Genuine repentance embraces who God is and who we are. Embraces who God is and who we are. Let's look at Psalm 51, verses 1 to 4. Can we go ahead and bring those up? Psalm 51, verses 1 to 4. Again, this is David pouring out his heart in repentance and confession. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Verse 2. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Verse 3. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. And verse 4. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Capital A in your outline. God is infinitely loving and holy. Infinitely loving and holy. And that balance of who God is one of the most difficult concepts and realities of God for us to try to balance. And I think human nature is we all tend to kind of go one extreme or the other. As Christians, we all either will gravitate towards God's love and His grace and His mercy and His compassion, and that's everything for us with God. Others gravitate toward His holiness and His righteousness, but a little weaker about God's love and grace. If you go to one extreme or the other, you're going to have some problems. Now, they might seem like Christians who really want to talk about God's love and grace. Well, you know, what's wrong with that? Nothing's wrong with it. But it's a holy love. It's not a love that just sweeps things under the rug. It's not a love that says, well, it doesn't matter. You know, sin and evil, it doesn't matter because God is so loving. The other extreme, though, people that are just really big on God's holiness and righteousness, man, they're just, you know, judgment. You know, they're just, they tend to be very judgmental people. Very critical people, because everything's by the, you know, every line's got to be, every I's got to be dotted correctly, every T crossed, you know, everything's got to be so precise. And there's no sense of, wow, you know what? God is infinitely holy and righteous, but we all fall so far short, we need His love and His grace and His mercy. The two go hand in hand. And that's why it's such an important concept. You know, John chapter 1, where it talks about Jesus Christ, when He became flesh, it talks about how He was like the Word. He's the living Word. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. Jesus is the embodiment of all that God is. Infinitely holy, infinitely loving. One of the biggest problems, and I've mentioned this before in past messages, but I think one of the biggest problems we have in the United States, at least, American Christianity, we have too low of a view of God, really. And you know, and I, as much as I appreciate the worship songs and the worship ministry of this church, when you stop and think about some of the songs we sing, for instance, one of them, I'm not sure how long this one's been out, Open the Eyes of My Heart, that's been out a while, right? And there's some lines in it. To see You high and lifted up, shining in the light of Your glory, pour out Your power and love as we sing holy, holy, holy. Do we have any real concept of what it's like to think about seeing God in His glory? I mean, even just a little glimpse of who God really is, it would almost be frightening. And next Sunday I'll finish up this message, but I'll just mention a passage. If you have time to look at it sometime this week, please do. But it's Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, the first five verses, you know, Isaiah's talking about, this is not some dream or some symbolic thing, it's a reality. He's seeing God high and lifted up on His throne. And he's talking about how the ground is shaking, and it's like, it's almost a frightening experience. Because who God is, it's like he is so far greater than our minds could possibly comprehend. The glory of God, if we just saw a little tiny glimpse of it, it would literally, we'd be speechless. You know, it would be like, and I appreciate Dan sharing about going to Yosemite, because quite frankly, and first time, Dan, you said in your life? I've probably been there. I've had the blessing of being there literally 30, 40 times in my life. I've taken a lot of one-day trips there, you know, whatever. Yosemite is just so amazing. But the first time you see some of that beauty, you know, whether it's Yosemite, Grand Canyon, wherever it might be, you know, when you talk about something that's breathtaking, and you say, it's almost like it sucks the breath out of you, because it's just so amazing. You think, well, how could we come into God's presence, the Almighty God of the universe, who created all of this, and not have some kind of a similar experience? And you say, well, you know, we're talking touchy-feely here, you know, kind of experience. No, it's just, I'm talking reality. If God is even a portion of what we think He is, how can we say we come into His presence and see His glory and not have this sense of, wow, you know, God is so amazing. And that to me has always been sort of the paradox about worship is, you know, we're singing, but at the same time, there's a sense of awesomeness that, you know, and I think I mentioned this even to some of the worship folks. I said, if you ever look out and see me standing there and I'm not singing, please don't think I'm not paying attention or I'm not following or tracking what's going on. There's just some times where I'm so overwhelmed that I can't sing anymore. And just experiencing the presence of God is like, wow. And I just think, you know, Christianity in America, for whatever reason, we have such a low view of God that we talk about his love and his grace and, you know, God helps us and that's all wonderful, but he's like a heavenly buddy. And we've lost a sense of how awesome he really is. He is infinitely holy and righteous. Okay, so I'll pick this up next Sunday, but hopefully you'll be back next Sunday. I know it's Labor Day weekend, so some folks are out of town. But if you can come back, I'll be finishing this up. Just to give you a little preview, though, a couple of weeks from now, 2 weeks from now, I'll be gone on vacation. But then the week after that, as I move on in this sermon series on characters in the Bible, I'll be talking about Abraham and Isaac. And for all the fathers and sons who are here, that'll be a real interesting message when God told Abraham to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. Okay? So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Let's pray. Father God, thanks again for who you are. You're the great God of the universe. And Father, I pray that you'll just forgive us for times when even our thoughts of you don't come anywhere near the justice of who you really are. But remind us, Father, every time we look at something beautiful in your creation, something as simple as the sky or the trees or the birds or even our own bodies, and just thinking what an amazing God you are, that you created all of this power of your word. You just spoke it into being. And Father, you're the God that when we worship you, help us to just get a glimpse of how awesome and majestic you really are. Because that'll help us to see us, more ourselves, more clearly in relationship to you. And we'll see our sin and how far we fall short of your glory. But Father, we're so thankful that you're not only an infinitely holy and righteous God, but you are infinitely loving and merciful and compassionate. And you made it possible for us to have a relationship with you through simple faith and trust in Jesus Christ, your Son. And so, Father, we thank you for the new life that we can experience in Christ. And we thank you again for this opportunity to worship and to fellowship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.